It's good to be here. It's good to see everyone out. It's wonderful to have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God. Last week was a wonderful week, wasn't it? Really appreciated Mo and Judy and the sermons that Mo preached. It was great to have Mo and Judy in our house, in our home, and I'm just amazed at how old they've gotten since I first met them. And then I look in the mirror. It caught up with me too. But it was really good to have them. I think it was a great meeting, and I think a lot of good has come from it and a lot of good yet to come from it. So be praying for the meeting. There was a lot of seed that was planted, and hopefully that seed will bring forth much fruit. Let us also be remembering Mo and Judy in our prayers. Mo is going to have his hip replacement surgery, Lord willing, on Tuesday. So he was very optimistic. Of course, he's a pretty optimistic sort of person. So I hope it all turns out well for him. Todd read for us from Romans chapter 7. And there's a in there, or some words that I want to focus in on. Paul talks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You know, in the world today, you don't hear people talk about sin anymore, do you? It's almost pretty much dropped out of the English language. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that, and probably the main reason is that there's been such a decline in moral values. And I don't mean to be an old fogey and say, well, you know what it was like back when I was younger. But there was a lot of sin, and there's no doubt about it. But since the 1960s, there has been undoubtedly a decline in morals, even among religious people. And I attribute it to what philosophers call the postmodern mindset. That has so infiltrated our society at every level. So that's why we live in this politically correct culture that we live in. There's so much permissiveness and tolerance. The attitude in our society is today is that everyone's free to do their own thing, and no one has the right to question that. But really, there's a double standard. Because if you're exhorting people to adhere to God's standard, then tolerance goes out the window. And there's a whole different mindset that attacks you for doing that. So it's not politically correct today to call sin, sin. In today's world, people don't make mistakes. They commit minor missteps. They have a slight character flaw at the worst. And those flaws lead them to just a momentary lapse in judgment. You know, they're well-meaning, but they have misguided intentions. For example, people no longer commit the sin of adultery. They merely have an extracurricular social liaison. Or I heard this one just the other day. They're hiking the Appalachian Trail. Have you ever heard that? I hadn't heard that. But that's in reference to Mark Sanford. He was the governor of South Carolina, and he was out committing adultery, and he was telling his wife and others he was just hiking the Appalachian Trail. Homosexuality is no longer a sin. It's just an alternate lifestyle. And we not only have to accept it, that's not enough. We have to celebrate that. Otherwise, we're going to get in trouble. Assault and battery is no longer a brutal crime. It's just that he has an anger management issue that needs to be addressed. People no longer lie. For example, Hillary Clinton didn't lie. She just misremembered. So as a result, our society in general, and even Christians can be affected by this, I don't think appreciate the true nature of sin. Sin is everywhere, and it has terrible and destructive consequences. So very briefly this morning, I want to expand a little bit on Paul's statement there, and we want to talk about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But I also want us to be careful. We need to make the application of this lesson this morning to ourselves. not to our wife or our husband or someone else, but to ourselves. Examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, Paul said. We need to make sure that we look in our own eye for that speck or for that beam before we remove the speck from someone else's. We can see the exceeding sinfulness of sin by first looking at sin's ugliness and depravity. The reality is this: there's nothing pretty about sin. Oh, it appears to be attractive, and that's why it's tempting. Sin offers instant gratification. The Hebrew writer wrote about that in reference to Moses when he talked about the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm going to look at a couple specific sins. First of all, adultery. When you watch television programs, movies, and so forth, even, and there's so much in songs, especially country music, it's always about drinking beer, driving your pickup truck, your dog, and leaving your wife, it seems, or her leaving you. But movies, programs, and so forth, they portray adultery as something that's very romantic and wonderful, something that's even worthy of praise. You know, this poor woman has this difficult situation, and the white knight comes in, but she's married or he's married, and, you know, they don't talk about that aspect of it. Let's notice what the inspired wise man had to say. Let's turn over to Proverbs. First of all, we want to read from chapter 5. What did the wise man say about adultery? Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 1, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell." Then over in the next chapter, chapter 6, beginning in verse 23. "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." It's no wonder that in Job chapter 3 and verse 11, Job said that adultery was a heinous crime. He said it was an iniquity to be punished by the judges. So don't be deceived by sin. A few moments of physical pleasure that adultery might bring is not worth the emotional and spiritual pain and suffering that it inflicts. It inflicts it on those engaging in it, and it inflicts it on many others as well. We can also look at the sin of drunkenness. When you consider companies like Anheuser-Busch, you know, they make Budweiser, they would have us admire the nobility and the heritage and the history of their great product. The one I really like is, not for drinking, but is Samuel Adams. If you watch their commercials, you would think that their brewmasters were Renaissance painters by their great skill that they have. They show their products in the best possible light. When you see the commercials, what are people doing? Oh, they're having so much fun. This is great fun. And they hypocritically then encourage us to appoint a designated driver. But let's notice again what the inspired wise man has to say, this time in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause and has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. It's deceiving. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake and that I may seek another drink?" I hope that you don't have the acquaintance with alcohol that you truly and completely understand what he's saying. Unfortunately, I do in my younger days. Had a lot of experience with alcohol, and I'm ashamed of it. But I can certainly understand exactly what he's talking about here. The Anheuser-Busch's of this world, they don't show you the car wrapped around a tree and the dead, mangled bodies that produced. I'll never forget when I was a youngster, my mother was a Red Cross instructor, and she was selected to be on first aid duty at the Indiana State Fair, and there was a small little hospital there so that if some of the fairgoers became injured or whatever, they could come there and get first aid. And right next to them was a state police post. And I'll never forget, they had a exhibit there, and it probably would be so politically incorrect to do that today, but they showed the mangled cars and the dead bodies from drunken driving accidents. And I can still see those black and white pictures in my mind. Anheuser-Busch doesn't show you the bruises on a woman's face that was inflicted by her drunken husband. They don't show you the children that go wanting for food or clothing because their family can't afford it because the parents spent so much money on booze. That's an ugly picture, but an even uglier picture can be seen by the fact that sin kills the souls of men. The wages of sin is death, said Paul in Romans 6 and verse 23. In James 1 and verse 14, James said, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown," now notice, "brings forth death." Notice what he says next. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Sin is at the root of every heartache. It's at the root of every death. It's at the root of every tear-dimmed eye. So all sin is ugly and depraved. Not just murder, rape, adultery, stealing, but so is jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, rage, anger, teaching a false doctrine. As Paul said, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." He could go on enlisting them. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That being the case, we can't afford to take a lackadaisical and soft attitude towards sin. Remember, God does not classify sins. There's not a class 1, a class 2, and a class 3 for sin. Not venial sins and mortal sins, as the Catholic Church teaches. Sin is sin. That's why people were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Some people have the audacity to say, well, the New Testament, you know, things are so much, God lightens up when it comes to the New Testament. No, God tightens up when it comes to the New Testament. Even when we hate somebody, that puts us in the same category as a murderer. When we look on a woman to lust after her, Jesus said, we've already committed adultery with her in our heart. If we take a soft attitude towards sin, it's going to multiply in the world. But we must stand against it. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. If we fail to keep our guard up in regards to sin, soon sin is going to be in our own backyard. Then it's going to be in our own household, in our own family, and then in our own lives. I would have never thought this would ever happen. When I was a boy, and I have to admit some of my bad things, 10, 11, 12 years old, get a hold of a Playboy magazine, wow, that was something. But now, think of the access that our children, that generation has to pornography on the internet. There's not a whole lot being said about it, but in a few years, that is going to wreak terrible havoc in our society. It's already starting, but it's going to get worse and worse. We've got to keep our guard up. Otherwise, we're going to have more and more sin. So we need to do a self-examination and make sure that we're studying God's Word on a routine daily basis and meditating upon it. We need to look in that perfect law of liberty day in and day out. We can see the exceeding sinfulness of sin by sin's deceptive nature. Let's say there's a table set here and you're invited to eat. On one plate, there's a plate full of half-rotten and there's maggots crawling in and out of it. Then in the other plate, there's neatly wrapped candies and they smell so sweet. Which one would you choose? I know which one I would choose. I'd choose the candy. But that candy might be laced with poison. And that's how sin presents itself. It doesn't present itself as the maggot-infested piece of meat. It presents itself as something sweet and enjoyable and good. Sin doesn't attract us with pictures of Skid Row. Again, back to the beer commercials. And I'm dating myself, talking about Budweiser and Old Milwaukee. Remember those brands? They don't say, use our product daily and you'll become an alcoholic. That's not what they say on their commercials. Use our product regularly and you might kill somebody and go to jail. Use our product regularly and you might lose your job, your family, your health, and your life. No, they don't do that. What do they say? When you said Bud, you've said it all. Old Milwaukee's line used to be, it doesn't get any better than this. They don't use drunkest people from Skid Row or people that are drying out at the Betty Ford Clinic to advertise their product. No, they use former athletic stars, for example. I'm dating myself again, but I remember, must have been back in the 70s or 80s, that. And they were actually very clever commercials. I believe it was for Miller Lite, and they used former athletes. And they were catchy, they were funny, and I have to admit that I laughed at them. They were very good. That's what they use. Or they use young men and women, and especially the ladies don't have a whole lot of clothes on because sex sells. And what is all of that? It's deception. It's the deceptive nature of sin. And that shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. Whoops, I got to plug in here. We might go blank here in a few minutes. Sin is deceptive because it causes men to blame God. Oh, that's just the way God made me. Have you ever heard people say that? Why did God allow that drunk driver to kill my loved one? Blaming God again. But again, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. Deceptive nature of sin can be seen by the fact that sin entices men to want to continue in it. Paul wrote about that in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The deceptiveness of sin can be seen in the fact that sin makes God's law look bad. The passage that Todd read from Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about the fact that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. But what did sin do? Sin fooled him, he said. It took the good laws of God and used them to make him guilty of death. And in the process, God's law looks bad. And it's not God's law that's bad, it's us where the problem is. Furthermore, sin can only deceive us if we allow it to do so. We need to remember Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. That's what sin does. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap also. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. The exceeding sinfulness of sin can be seen by sin's awful consequences. Sin is not a very good paying job, is it? Because the wages of sin are death. Sin brought death, physical death, into the world, and sin brings spiritual death to everyone because all have sinned. We can see the terrible consequences of sin in that it causes man to be alienated first of all from himself. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another felt that alienation where we hated ourselves, we loathed ourselves because of sin. David felt that. Turn over to Psalm chapter 38. In Psalm 38, beginning in verse 3, David writes, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." So sin alienates us from ourselves, and it alienates us from one another. Can you imagine the conversation that happened after Adam said this? "The woman who you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." There had to be a whole conversation after that, I think. There was the alienation of Cain after he murdered Abel. Have you ever heard of the word pariah? Someone's a pariah? Well, Cain was the first pariah. He became a vagrant on the earth because of his sin, alienated from mankind. There's also the alienation that happens when Christians refuse to repent, and we must take action. We call it withdrawing of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." The alienation due to sin is wrecking our nation. Broken homes are rampant. Back when we lived in Florida, back in the early 90s, I told it many times, I coached JV basketball. And there were something like 33 to 35 kids in that program, and less than a handful lived in a two-parent house. And I don't know of those handful how many were people on their first marriages. And it had an effect. You could see it in the kids dramatically. What happened there? Maybe my charger went bad on me. In fact, the majority of serial killers' parents divorced when those children were at the age of 8 to 12 years old. I'm not saying when it, just because your parents get divorced you're going to be a serial killer, but that's a common thread that was found. The worst consequence of sin as far as alienation is concerned is that it alienates us from God. Sin is like a magnet, and you're trying to put the two same poles together, and it just it repulses it. In Genesis 3, 8 to 10, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What was the first thing they did? They hid from God. It alienated them in that way. Then in chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, we see where Adam and Eve were ultimately evicted from the Garden of Eden. Again, alienated from God. Isaiah wrote about it, said that our iniquities are what separate us from God. Peter said, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, God is saying, I can't stand to look at you. James addresses that in James 4 and verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be an enemy of God? I certainly don't want to be an enemy of God, but that's what sin does. It alienates us from God. It removes our name from the book of life. Paul talks about the judgment in 2 Thessalonians 1, that the day is coming when the Lord returns in how? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, there's the alienation, and from the glory of his power. We need to contemplate those consequences eternally. When you do, it's no wonder what Jesus wrote in Matthew, or what he said in Mark chapter 9. He said, if your foot causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. Now, I don't think he's talking literally about self-mutilation, because if I have a problem, for example, with looking on women to lust after them, plucking out my eye is not the answer, because I can still form those mental images. But he's using hyperbole to show us how drastic action we must take if there is sin in our life. Because if there is sin in our life on the day of judgment, then we're going to that place where the fire is not quenched. Well, our final point is that we can see the exceeding sinfulness of sin by its terrifically high cost. Sin has two types of costs, temporal costs and eternal costs. We only need to look, for example, at the life of David to see the temporal costs. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Why? Because you despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before you and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then if you examine David's life thereafter, remember what his eldest son Amnon did to his own sister? He raped her. And then Absalom, David's other son, took revenge on Amnon and murdered him. Then Absalom revolted against David and committed adultery with David's wives out in the open where everybody could see it. Can you imagine the shame that that brought to David and his family? Well, there's other examples. Again, back to the example of adultery. I've known Christians, unfortunately, that have committed adultery, and they've just wreaked ruin in their lives. And I'm not just talking about some brother that you this happened to, and you say, well, you know, I saw he was headed for that. You know, he didn't attend regularly and doing this or that. I'm talking about very faithful preachers and elders and this type of thing. I know of one rather prominent preacher, and I will not mention the name, but I know that there are many here that know him, committed adultery. He now lives in a third-story apartment in an old house. The bathroom is so small, he can't even stand up fully in the bathroom. And he's not a very tall person. Eats his meals on a little tray, TV tray. That's the only table that he has. Alienated from his family, he still sees his family from time to time. He has grandchildren and only gets to see them just once in a while. So the aftermath is terrible. Not only that, his reputation has been ruined. One of the things that bothers me the most about it is that he was a very prominent debater, and he did a marvelous job in defending the truth. But what do you think those false teachers are doing now? Aha, he's getting what he deserves. Looking at alcohol again, alcohol use has awful temporal consequences. Over 40% of traffic fatalities are alcohol-related. According to the Centers for Disease Control, and I'm talking about all deaths now, 1 in 10 deaths are due to excessive alcohol use. It's the leading cause of preventable death. About 88,000 deaths occur annually among working age people, 20 to 64, due to alcohol. In fact, the CDC, this is a direct quote from them, excessive alcohol use shortened the lives of those who died by about 30 years. So you want to go have a drink? According to the U.S. Department of Justice, and this is old statistic back in 1996, so it's not, I'm sure it's not gotten any better over the years, but correction authorities supervise about 5.3 million convicts a day. And about 40% of them had been drinking alcohol when they committed the crime that put them in prison. According to another source, there are 14 million alcohol abusers in the U.S. And what's even worse, there are nearly 7 million American children that grow up in these alcoholic households. And more than a million of those are victims of child abuse, and alcohol is the major factor in 9 of 10 of those cases. 2 in 5 abusive parents are alcoholics. So drinking alcohol has consequences. It's not just that you wear the lampshade at the party and you have a hangover the next day. There are terrible, terrible consequences. Let's look at divorce for a moment. Divorce has temporal consequences. I read an article that listed 9 negative effects of divorce on children. Children of divorce are much more likely to pick up smoking as a habit. That's one. Children of divorce are over twice as likely to have to take a drug like Ritalin because of behavior problems. Children of divorce are more likely to have poor math and poor social skills, and they suffer anxiety and low self-esteem as a result. Children of divorce are more susceptible to sickness. In fact, they run almost a 10% greater risk of susceptibility to illness. And it's due to the stress that imparts to their lives. Children of divorce have a dropout rate from high school that's 18 percentage points above others. Children of divorce have a propensity for crime. 1 in 10 children of divorce turn to crime, and 8% consider suicide. This one, I think, is a little tenuous because it's more longer term. Supposedly, they have a higher risk of stroke as they age. Sadly, children of divorce have a much higher risk of getting divorced themselves. And children of divorce, according to the Longevity Project, averaged almost a 5-year shorter lifespan. The amazing thing about this article was they failed to cite the fact that children of divorce are much more likely to abuse alcohol and drugs than children from intact families. With all of those negative effects, I've had people have the audacity to say to me when it comes to divorce, well, God wants me to be happy. So they're rationalizing their divorce. Well, I say one thing, it sure doesn't make the children happy. Let's look at disobedience in general. Sin has a terribly high cost when we can look to the Old Testament for the punishment that he dealt out. We studied that in our Bible class this morning. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. Think of the punishment that God dealt out for sin to the antediluvians, the flood. Can you imagine being in the top of the tree and the water just keeps coming up and up and up? We can look to the Tower of Babel or Sodom and Gomorrah. Looking to the Assyrian captivity of the Israelites or the Babylonian captivity of Judah. In Isaiah, we read of all the judgments against the heathen nations because of sin. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I have a book at home that's about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I guarantee you, reading that book is not for the faint-hearted, because it describes in detail what happened during the siege. I sometimes wonder about the Holocaust. Is that a continuation of the punishment that God is dealing out to the Jews? You remember what the people said when they said, crucify him, crucify him? They said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. If these folks were unfaithful and disobedient and God punished them, then what's in store for our nation? Elisha the prophet understood the temporal punishment of sin. You remember when he met with the Syrian king Hazael, he was crying, and Hazael asked him why. And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women with child. The temporal consequences of sin. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. We've been talking about that a lot in reference to the prophecies about the captivity. These were some of the negative things that would happen. The consequences of sin. Unspeakable atrocities would take place. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, of the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. Now notice, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set her sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to the son and her daughter her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. Utterly terrifying punishment. In Deuteronomy 28, this time in verse 66, your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you will say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And their punishment and the reasons for it should have been crystal clear to them. This time in Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 24. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of the anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forgotten the covenant of the Lord, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that they had not given to them, he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring it on it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Why were the things aforetime written? They were written for our learning. We need to get the message. Sin has terrible consequences. Not only temporal consequences, but eternal consequences. We already read from 2 Thessalonians 1, and the Lord's going to take vengeance and flaming on those that know not God and not obeyed the gospel. He's going to blot their names out of the book of life. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, it's no wonder Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because sin has terribly high costs. Those high costs arise from the enormously high price God had to pay for sin. You know, we can all pretty much quote John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Normally when we read that verse, it's a very positive thing, isn't it? But when you really contemplate on it, it has an extreme amount of pathos in it. What happened when God gave his only begotten Son? Think about that. We were here remembering it with the Lord's Supper. Here we have a sinless, perfect man who is in reality the Creator himself, and he suffered excruciating physical pain. He suffered unimaginable mental torment, especially as he prayed in that garden, and I'm sure as he hung on the cross. And then certainly he suffered unmitigated shame at being crucified in that way. And why was that done? Well, it was certainly an act of love, for God so loved the world. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But what put him on that cross? Sin put him on that cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh. He suffered once for sins. You know, the value of something is usually in proportion to its purchase price. Compare a Yugo to a BMW. What's going to be the cost? Well, the Yugo is going to have a much smaller purchase price than the BMW or the Mercedes or the Lexus because of the value. And what is the value of us? God purchased the church with the blood of his Son, Acts 20 and verse 28. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrew writer gives us further insight into the Lord's eternal punishment of sin. I like this section because he draws a contrast between the punishment of sin under the Old Testament versus the New. And in verse 28, he writes, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We're all familiar with that as we study the Old Testament. But notice, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much worse do you think it's going to be? It was terrible under the Old Covenant, and it's going to be even more terrible under the New. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now notice verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The same God that dished out the punishment to the antediluvians in the first few chapters of Genesis, to the Sodomites, to the Israelites who ate their own children, will dish out eternal punishment for those who are lost and guilty of sin. Why? Because of sin. Surely that shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now that brings our lesson to a close. How bad? Well, first of all, don't let sin deceive you. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 3 and verse 13 that we are to exhort one another daily while it is called day. Take advantage of the time you have. Why? Lest any of you be hardened, how? Through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't ever forget that sin is so bad that it necessitated the death of God's Son. John writes in John 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The next time you look at a young child, think about that child being killed for your sins. Wouldn't that break your heart? That would break my heart. But that's exactly what happened for each of us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, John says. So let us not forget that the wages of sin is death. Our names will be blotted out of the book of life. We'll be part of those that the Lord takes vengeance upon with flaming fire. But all of that negative, all of that gloom and doom, we need to thank God for his abundant mercy, that he has given us the remedy for sin, and we need to take advantage of it. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Will you be free today from the exceeding sinfulness of sin? We encourage you to obey the gospel, to make your life right with God, and we're going to encourage you by standing and singing.